Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Near the end of the story of Les Miserables, Jean Valjean, who has been hunted all his life, pretty much, by the inspector Javert, the tables have turned, and Javert is under arrest behind the barricade and put under the supervision of Jean Valjean. The hunter becomes the hunted. The pursuer, Javert, is now in the position of the prey. And Inspector Javert invites Valjean to kill him, end my life, he says. But what does Jean Valjean do? He lets Javert go. "You are free," he declares. "And what's more, I live under the name of Fauchelevent at number 7. Namely, you can come find me if you'd please." Valjean imitates the priest who had set him free at the beginning of the novel, who had let him go with stolen goods rather than punishing him. That moment that the very stern and hardened inspector is freed and let go, it baffles Javert. It blows his mind. How could Valjean do such a thing as this, to let me go when I was in his clutches? I thought of that when we come to this story in 1 Samuel 24. Saul came an arm's length away, or even less, from his own demise. He looks upon David from afar, and the text tells us he looked up and lifted up his voice and wept. Even the ruthless Saul must recognize the astounding act of David in refusing to take vengeance when the time seemed ripe for it, even when it was there for the taking. Saul, unbeknownst to him, has come right to David's doorstep. But instead of being slain right then and there, David does not lift up his hand against Saul. He does not take vengeance into his own hands. This account shows us one of the great themes in this book in Samuel: the contrast between two kinds of kings. Saul represents the king like the other nations. His name actually means asked for, and they had asked for, Israel had, a king like all the other nations on the earth. And that's what effectively they got. But David is a different kind of king. He is, in contrast, a king after God's own heart, not reflecting the character of the flesh and of the nations of the earth, but reflecting the very character of the Lord. There has been a growing distance between Saul and David, even in a spatial sense, but perhaps nowhere is it more clear the difference between these two men than when we find them right next to each other. What David does toward Saul, given the situation, versus what Saul would have almost certainly done if the roles were reversed. As we work our way through this dramatic story this evening, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, the temptation of David. Secondly, the humility of David. And finally, the vindication of David. Well, firstly, the temptation of David. The scene is set in the opening verses. Saul had been taken away for a time to engage with the Philistines, who were the arch enemy of Israel at the time. And instead of going back to his hometown to enjoy some R&R following the heat of battle, he determines to follow up on a report concerning the location of David. His servants tell him, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, En-Gedi is right there on the western shores of the Dead Sea. And Saul, for his part, is not content to send out spies to go and kill or capture David. Saul must personally lead the effort. Verse 2. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David. 3,000 men. Now, that's a lot of men. There were 30 men in my dorm in college, and we were able to get a lot done when we decided to pull in the same direction. Imagine 3,000 men working for the same task. This is Saul effectively saying, "We will get this job done no matter the cost." They go to search for David in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. Great name for a place, isn't it, there in verse 2. From what we can tell, David has about 600 men. If you look back at chapter 23, verse 13. So David is outnumbered 5-1. But there is an irony here. Saul chooses 3,000 men to pursue the one whom the Lord had chosen out of Israel. Whose choice would prevail? Now, while Saul is marching along with his men, he turns aside and tells them, I have to take care of some business over here in that cave. Verse 3 puts it somewhat delicately. He went in to relieve himself. To put it plainly, he's going to the loo by himself. Remember, there are no gas station restrooms or fast food restaurant restrooms around at that time. So he goes into this cave near the front. And lo and behold, it's the exact same cave where David and his men are sitting and hiding. Just imagine being the closest one to the entrance of that cave and seeing a very tall man walk toward it. And you can hardly believe your eyes. David, it's King Saul. Maybe after he's come to do what he's come to do, he lays down for a power nap. So the men tell David, here's your chance. Verse 4. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Recall that in the earlier chapter, in chapter 23, Saul had done something similar. He had seen David in the city of Keilah like a sitting duck, and he had exclaimed, God has given him into my hand. Likewise, the men of David read their present experience and their circumstance and surmise that God has arranged it so that they can accomplish their ends and their aims. Saul, your enemy is lying there on the ground. David, you have a sword in your hand. Let's put two and two together and make the most of this while the getting is good. Now, back in chapter 23, verse 4, the Lord had said, I will give the Philistines into your hand. But from the perspective of David's companions, Saul was in the same position as the Philistines, the same category. They are out for blood, and he is out for blood, and they and Saul would destroy David at the drop of a hat if given the opportunity. Now, what is the counsel of David's men? It's the counsel of convenience. It's urging David to take the easy way out of the mess he's in. With one swift plunge of the dagger into the chest of Saul, rid yourself of this burden of being unjustly and unfairly pursued. But you know what? David's friends are not speaking according to the wisdom of God or the Spirit of God. Rather, in the advice they give to him in verse 4, they are speaking from the wisdom of the world and the flesh and the devil. For it is the world that says, look out for number one. It is the flesh that says, take justice into your own hands. It is the devil who entices to preserve your own life through murder, because Scripture says he is a murderer from the beginning. You know, we can make a connection between David's men, David's followers, and the Lord's disciples. For in his earthly ministry, what do the disciples do so often while Jesus is on a mission of obedience to his Father? They are often found uttering what is fleshly, worldly, and of the devil, to veer Jesus off course from the way given to him. James and John, grant us, Lord, that we might sit one at your right hand and one at your left when you come into your kingdom. Like David's men, they fall into this tunnel vision, this myopia of thinking it's all about control, all about power for themselves. That's the end game. Or what we read from Luke chapter 9, when the disciples entered a Samaritan village proclaiming the kingdom of God. Their message was not well received. They were rejected. And the disciples said to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven?" Just like David's men, let's have judgment right now. No time for waiting. It needs to happen immediately. Or Peter, when Jesus had spoken of going to the cross, of having to be crucified and to die, Peter runs in front of him, "No, Lord, not this way." Like David's men, Peter does not want his master to walk in the valley of humiliation, but to seize the exaltation for himself. No affliction, no passion, only majesty, only triumph. And in each of these cases, the Lord Jesus, just like David, does not acquiesce or submit to the terms of his disciples. "No, James and John, who's on my right hand and on my left is not about sitting on golden thrones. I'm going to be lifted up on a tree. No, we're not going to call down fire to judge the Samaritans. I rebuke you for this, for the day of wrath is not yet. This is the day of God's patience. No, Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man." Beloved, the church is constantly tempted to adopt a different pattern of life that is not in keeping with the Spirit, that is not in keeping with the kingdom of God. Like David's men, we can fall into adopting our own means to bring in the kingdom, and even in vain, draw God's name into the plan. We are tempted when hit and struck to hit and strike back even harder. Strike such the one who struck us would be struck down to. But what does our Lord command? "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." The Lord enjoins this as one who himself gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. As Jesus' disciples, we are in a position to show God's gracious action to us in Christ. And this story should touch us at such a time as this when the culture wants to drag the church's name through the mud. It would be the easiest thing to take that mud and try to throw it back in their faces. But the response must be instead, as the apostle writes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the temptation of David. But secondly, notice the humility of David. David stealthily makes his way to Saul. Put yourself in David's position for a minute. The sweat dripping down your brow, the heart beating through your chest. What if he sees me out of the corner of his eye and in a split-second maneuver lunges at me with his sword? David draws near. Maybe he's on his belly and he comes near and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, verse 4. Now this must be a sharp implement that David is carrying to cut thick fabric like this. We're not exactly sure when, if it's right then or several moments later, but verse 5 tells us, afterward, David's heart struck him. Now, have you ever had this experience of your heart sinking or having a heavy blow to it? You take something that is not yours, and later you feel sick to your stomach. Or you say words that should not be said, and as soon as you have spoken them, they come back and hit you like a ton of bricks. I should not have said that. David realized that it is wrong and sinful to take Saul's life, but even wrong to do any harm, such as removing a piece of his garment. Verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed." David understands the office that is given to King Saul. Though Saul's character is far from godly, and that he as a man is far from righteous and exemplary, nonetheless, he has been anointed to rule over God's people. And so he continues to wear the robes of royalty based upon God's appointment. Because we have imbibed so much of the individualism of our age, we have a very hard time grasping the biblical category of office and station. A person is not to be treated only with regard to their character, but also to the position and station that they occupy according to the providence of God. And that means if someone is in a high position, whether in the family or state or church, we are called to give honor to whom honor is due. To be showing that respect because of the office that God has assigned. Now, David, when he initially cuts off the corner of the robe of Saul, maybe initially it's a warm-up and a prelude to something more harmful, or maybe not. But when he does so, one of the reasons we can see why his heart strikes him in such a serious way is that it could easily be conceived and perceived as his laying hold of the kingship for himself. You remember earlier, Saul had grasped the robe of Samuel and torn part of it away from him. And Samuel turned and said, "Thus the Lord will tear the kingdom away from you." Clothing is very much symbolic in these accounts. For David to take a piece of Saul's garment, the reason his conscience is so pricked is that others might see this as his seizing the throne for himself. But he understands The kingdom is not something that he will seize for himself, but it is a gift given to him by God. And so although Saul treats him as an enemy, David is not to counterpunch and likewise treat Saul as an enemy. Kids, there's a saying, two wrongs don't make a right. That means if one person has done wrong, don't add another wrong to it and hope it'll turn out for the best. What does David do with regard to his men? Verse 7. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went his own way. David runs after Saul sometime later and calls after him. And he tells Saul that he has not sought his harm. Verse 11, see, Father, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. It's significant that the terms good and evil show up in many times in this chapter as well as in the next few chapters. When it comes to the outcome of these events, there is a great chasm between Saul and David. David represents righteousness and goodness. Saul represents wickedness and evil. Have you ever imagined a conversation between good and evil? In that sense, this is what's taking place here. And as we'll see in a bit, Saul, even though he has acted in an evil way, is forced to acknowledge the superiority and virtue of David. David will write in Psalm 17, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Here David, who has repudiated the words of his men, who sought to do Saul harm, now calls upon Saul to do the same, to renounce his violent ways and his murderous rage. Verse 13, out of the wicked comes wickedness. What kind of man are you, Saul? He's holding a giant mirror in front of him that Saul might see himself for who he is. For as Jesus later teaches, for a bad tree will bear bad fruits, and a good tree will bear good fruits. There have been many markers along the way for Saul to examine himself. Samuel's rebukes, even his own son Jonathan's warnings. But now, David, who holds the piece of the robe in his hand up to Saul, is giving him one last opportunity to repent. You still want to kill me? For who am I? I am not one who has acted maliciously or with harmful intent. Verse 13, verse 14, after whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. Now that's not something that's going to intimidate someone on the basketball court. You know who you're guarding? A dead dog, a flea. But David is not exaggerating here. He's trying to paint Saul a vivid picture. I am no more a threat to you than a dead dog is, or a flea is. That's how harmless I am. I understand you are the Lord's anointed. But once again, Saul, whose heart is seized by the darkness, he cannot stand the presence of the light and is doing what he can to extinguish that light. So notice what David does in the final analysis. He says in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." He is following the apostles' command ahead of time in Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." David entrusts himself to God while doing good. And that's the calling for citizens of the kingdom, those who follow a humble king. For he prepares us, doesn't he? For a king who will not fight fire with fire. But though a lion in his strength becomes the lamb who willingly lays down his life. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "For this, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Peter learned the lesson, didn't he? When the Lord commanded him in the garden, "Put down your sword, Peter." And that is the message of the king, whose kingdom is truly not of this world. We find the temptation of David, the humility of David, but finally the vindication of David. There's a distinction between rightness and faithfulness. If rightness is my ultimate goal, then who is vindicated? Myself. And the response I demand is, "I'm right, you're wrong, cry uncle, right now." But in life in the kingdom, our end goal is directed toward faithfulness to our king. And that means instead of seeking to be on the right side as, quote, winners, the desire to be faithful means we are in the position of servants rather than masters. And the priority of faithfulness over rightness means that we prioritize God's name and God's glory above our own. We must leave it to the Lord to vindicate his own name and also to guard and vindicate our names, to trust him to reward us in the time to come. Well done, good and faithful servant. Is that your voice, my son David? Verse 16. And this is striking because if you've paid attention, you know that Saul has referred to David for so long from a distance as that son of Jesse. But now with tenderness, even a hint of kindness, "Is this your voice, my son David?" There is a kind of conviction that falls upon Saul. Even though it won't be lasting, it's temporary, it's momentary, it is real. He lifted up his voice and wept. "How close I just came to my own death. This day could have been the day that I died, the day that I perished." And following David's speech, David's words hit him right between the eyebrows. In this brief moment, Saul does not send his 3,000 men up the hill to attack David and his troops. Instead, he acknowledges the truth of the situation. Verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." Even in this age of darkness, there are situations and seasons where the ungodly will pause and will commend the righteous. I think, for example, of Darius, after Daniel has been rescued from the lion's den, against all odds, against the plots of those who sought to put Daniel to death. And Darius commends Daniel's faith and even wrote a decree that the God of Daniel is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. There are times when the light of the righteous shines so brightly that the ungodly can't help but recognize it and stand in awe. It is not for us to force or coerce people into these occasions, but as the psalmist says, to trust in the Lord, for he will, in his way, bring forth our righteousness like the light and our justice like the noonday. David did not wake up that morning expecting, I believe, anything like this to occur. But the words were put in his mouth in wisdom as he declared of the mercy of the Lord. When the time came, he was ready to do what was right because he had practiced waiting upon the Lord. "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." Verse 20. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." We've heard it from the lips of others, but now at last from Saul himself. And those around him would have heard him as well. This acknowledgement is not dragged out of Saul with a knife held to his throat. It's forced out of him, so to speak, by encountering David's righteousness, David's goodness, and mercy. How many times has the Lord's mercy been the occasion for the truth to emerge? The thief on the cross, as he observes the way that Jesus has cast no aspersions on those who mock and deride him. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Or the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross after he observed all that has taken place, how Jesus has breathed his last. "Truly, this was the Son of God." Saul knows by David's mercy and by his wisdom, his own kingship is coming to a swift end, and David is the one who will be crowned and enthroned. The followers of Jesus and the crowds that go before him into Jerusalem celebrate the entrance of Jesus in this way: "Hosanna, save us. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The old order, whether that is the Roman Empire or the Jerusalem Temple, it's soon to be dismantled and displaced. There's a new reign that will be established. And like David, it's a king who rides in meekness and humility. Not coming on a war steed, but riding in on a donkey. The king who himself was tempted in the wilderness to seize the power and glory for himself, but he refused. The king who did not unsheathe the sword of retribution, but instead came in such lowliness that the bruised reed is not broken, the faintly burning wick is not quenched. And this king, King Jesus, is vindicated by God in his resurrection from the dead. Every knee will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Lord, we're thankful for the way in which you reveal your power and wisdom, which continues to be folly and weakness to the world. And yet, Lord, we pray that our faith might continue to rest in your wisdom and power and not in our own flesh. Lord, teach us these things. Help us to walk in this humility and meekness to which we've been called. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.